Good morning. Last Sunday we were in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And today the goal is to get to verse 8. But I didn't make it in the first service, so we'll get to verse 5. Because I don't want you guys to be ahead of the early service. So, last Sunday we talked about knowing God's will. And we covered 5 principles that need to be true in your life to be in God's will. And if these 5 are true, and your life is characterized by these 5 principles, then when it comes to making decisions that God hasn't revealed, you can do what you want. Now, that's a dangerous thing to say, because the first thing you think of is, what if I want to do something that's not right? What if I want to sin? Well, then you got to go back to the list. Are you being Spirit-filled if you have a desire to do something sinful? No. Is that a sanctified choice? No. So you can't do what you want if what you want is sin, because these 5 principles eliminate those as options. So all things being equal, if you have 2 choices to make, do I go to Stanford or UCLA? I know what Brent would say. And both of them are equally valid choices before the Lord, you go to the one you want. You've got Sally or Sue to marry. And Sally and Sue are both Christians. They're Spirit-filled. They're sanctified. They're submitting to authority. They're suffering. And you don't know which one to marry. They're equally qualified before the Lord. Guess which one you pick?
The one who likes you.
The one who likes you. Yeah, that's right. The one you want. The one you want. So God's will is for you to be saved, Spirit-filled, sanctified, submitting to authority, and suffering. Those who didn't hear last Sunday's message, you're going, what in the world? You have to get the CD. Catch up. We summarized last week's teaching by Psalm 37:4. Delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lead not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. When you're giving yourself to the Lord continually, and your life is characterized by those 5 principles, then the things you want are more likely to be aligned with what God wants for you. But the opposite is true. If you're not these 5 things, saved, Spirit-filled, sanctified, submitting to authority and suffering, then you're less likely to have the discernment to know which choices to make, and are more likely to make mistakes. Now that brings us to verses 3 through 5. Or 3 through 8, read them with me. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each one is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So Paul is saying in these several verses, one of the ways to present your body as a living sacrifice is to serve the church through your spiritual gift. Serve the church through your spiritual gift. And what we must do, according to Paul, before we're able to do that well, is to have a proper view or a sound view of yourself. Verse 3. Now, before we cover verse 3, let me just introduce this subject of spiritual gifts and the idea of serving the church. We live in a consumer culture, and that consumer culture has affected and influenced greatly the church of Jesus Christ, the local church. You have two churches that theologians talk about with regard to the church of Jesus Christ. One is the universal invisible church. That would mean that we're all members of that church, right? We're members of the church universal. St. Augustine and Paul and Peter and Ignatius and Tertullian and Martin Luther and John Calvin and Charles Spurgeon and Charles Wesley and John Wesley and all those saints who've ever existed throughout the ages, is we're part of an invisible church known as the universal church. That's not to whom these letters were written in the New Testament. These letters were written to local churches, to the church at Rome, to the church at Corinth, to the church at Ephesus. Now, just mark this down. The universal church never changed a diaper in the nursery. Right? The local church did that. The universal church never conducted a funeral. The universal church never made a hospital visit. The universal church never came to your home when you were hungry or grieving. The universal church is a very important church, but where the body is built up is in the local church. And that's just the way God has ordained it. God has built and ordained the institution. That's a bad word, institution, but it is a biblical word. The institution of the church, it's His idea, and He hasn't given up on the idea. Harold Camping notwithstanding. Harold Camping is a Bible teacher that you hear on the radio every now and then, who years and years ago was a very great biblical teacher, but he has gotten he's gotten to the place in his life where he is teaching people that they need to neglect and ignore the local church. Now, I think I understand why, in part, why he's teaching and promoting that. There are a lot of churches that are unhealthy. There are a lot of churches that really aren't churches because they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe the Word of God. They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. They don't believe He died on the cross. They don't believe He rose from the dead. They don't believe He was born of a virgin. I mean, they have Christian on the sign. They have Christian in their lingo, but all the contents have been gutted. But nevertheless, even though that's true, there are still lots and lots of churches who are full of Bible-believing, redeemed, born-again believers who are trying to do the right thing by serving the Lord. And they make mistakes, and they trip up, and they sin, and they go back to God and ask for forgiveness, and they try it again, and they struggle. And if you don't believe that, read the early church. We have this romantic notion that if we could just go back to the first century, we could get it all right. Well, read the first century letters to the churches, and you'll find that even the first century churches had all kinds of problems. But what I'm fascinated by as I read the New Testament is even though the Corinthian church and the Roman church and the church at Ephesus and the church at Thessalonica and on, even though these churches had great problems, sin problems, and even some false doctrine and corruption problems, the apostles never write letters that say abandon the church. They always write letters that say repent, fix it. Even the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 3, 4 and 5 warn those churches to return to what they did at first, to their first love, etc. And God warns them if they don't repent and go back to doing things the way He's ordained them to be done through His Word, He will remove their lampstand, which is another word for their influence or their Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be removed from their presence, and he will shut down the church. And throughout the history of Christianity, God has shut down lots of churches. You can go to Asia Minor today and you see the church of Corinth is no longer in existence. Now, that doesn't mean there's not a body of Christ there in Corinth, but the edifice that was the church of Corinth is in rubbles. The same thing with Ephesus, the same thing with Laodicea and Smyrna and Pergamum, and we could go on. God will, at some point, write Ichabod on a particular local church. Ichabod means the glory of the Lord has departed. But here's the key. Until God writes Ichabod on that church, and every believer who is saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, submitting to authority, and suffering, will know when God has written Ichabod on a church. But until God does that, the church is a viable living organism that God has ordained as the means by which his body will be built up. It's his idea. And we dare not repudiate or denigrate the local church until God has decided to turn that church loose and turn it over and remove its lampstand. Now, we have several good churches in Tehachapi, and I'm proud and glad to know many of the pastors here in this town, and they love the Lord, and they serve him with obedience. So this isn't a sermon about we're going to castigate all the other churches in Tehachapi and raise up Country Oaks. That's certainly not my design. There's a lot of good churches in Tehachapi that are doing the Lord's work. I'm not talking about them. And you'll have to guess which ones I am talking about, because I'll not say publicly. In fact, I don't even have any in mind, to be honest with you. But in principle, you understand there are churches that have long since left the faith, and yet they still meet on Sunday morning. If you're saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, submitting to authority and suffering, if your life is characterized by those things, you'll recognize those churches and you'll avoid them. Now, having said that, we are in a consumer culture where people treat the church like they do McDonald's or Albertsons or Save Mart. And when I go to McDonald's, and I did the other day, I order in the morning. You can just predict what I'm going to do because I'm predictable. A sausage burrito for breakfast, $1.07. Maybe $1.08 by now, but it's... And I get my burrito, and I come to work, and I eat my burrito. And the thought never occurs to me to stop off there and ask if they need help cleaning the kitchen or mopping the floors or cleaning the bathrooms, because I'm a consumer. I pull up to the drive-thru window. I place my order. I give my money. I take my product, and I'm off to do my thing that day. Same thing with Albertsons. Same thing with Save Mart. Once I get my shopping list fulfilled and a little more, I pay my money and I leave, and I don't expect them to ask me to stock the shelves or help mop the floors or clean up on aisle 6. I'm a consumer. Unfortunately, the church has become a place for consumers. Now, I'm privileged for the last 19 plus years to pastor a group of people who, for the most part, I would say 90% are not consumers. You know, you've heard the slogan, people are givers and takers. And we all like givers, but we have a hard time with takers, right? Which are you? And I don't have anyone in particular in mind. This is a principled sermon, not a meddling sermon where I'm actually thinking of people that I hope are paying attention. Which are you? Are you one who comes and consumes what the church has to offer, and like McDonald's and Albertsons and Save Mart, you leave, and the next week you consume, and you leave, you consume, and you leave? And I'm not even referring to money. Surprise, isn't it, to come to church and not have to hear about money? God doesn't need your money. But he has designed you as a child of God in Jesus Christ to be a contributing part of the local church. A contributing part. Now, he says in verse 3, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought. Why does he have to bring that up? Because evidently, if you read some more of chapter 12, he has to mention it three times, this idea that people were having trouble with their pride. Where it came from, we don't know. It's possible that some people had spiritual gifts that were more prominent than others. That's always the case. The ones that are more showy gifts versus those that are behind-the-scenes gifts. And the ones with the more showy gifts tend to struggle with pride. In fact, did you know that one of my heroes took an 8-month leave of absence from his church because he said he was struggling with pride? John Piper, Bethlehem Baptist Church, Minneapolis, Minnesota. You know, when he said he's going to take 8 months off because he's struggling with pride, my first thought was, well, we all need to take 8 months off because if he's taking off time, who are we? But people with prominent public gifts tend to struggle with pride more than those that have gifts that are behind the scenes. And that may have been what was happening at the church at Rome. So Paul says, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone not to think more highly of yourselves than you ought. But to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And the point he's getting at, as he'll develop in these latter verses, is that you have a place in the body of Christ as a member, as a limb. You have that place, and your role is not more important than the other people's role, but it is very significant, very critical, and very necessary. So we return back to the Proverbs that we left in determining a sound view of ourselves, and we have to read it again. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Now, there's one theme you'll hear in most Disney movies, and even movies that aren't produced by Disney, and that is, trust your heart. You know, whether it's Belle or Ariel or the Beast, you trust your heart. You just go with your heart. And what does Jeremiah say about our heart? The heart is desperately wicked. It is full of corruption. The unregenerate heart is not something you want to follow. And the regenerate heart, the heart that's been born again by the Spirit of God, is more reliable, but even that can mislead you. So therefore, do not lean on your own understanding, but on all your ways acknowledge Him. Where can we find wisdom and understanding and truth to help us make good decisions? In His Word. In His Word. Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth, Jesus said in John 17, 17. So, Proverbs reminds us that we are to trust with all our heart in the Lord and not lean on our own understanding. Proverbs 27, 2 says, let another praise you, not your own mouth. Modern paraphrase of that is, don't toot your own horn. Let somebody else compliment you. You're trying to develop a proper and sound view of yourself. How do you do that? Well, we have a problem. Sometimes we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Sometimes we don't think highly enough. Sometimes we're self-critical where we ought not to be. Sometimes we're much more prone to overestimate our worth than we are, than we should be. One of my mentors used to say, we need to come to the place in our lives where people's praise and criticism have the same effect on us. In other words, what he meant was, when people praise you or criticize you, your first thought ought to be, Lord, is that true? A sound view of yourself is not what other people think of you, not what you think of you, but what God thinks of you. And sometimes people will be critical of you when you're innocent, and sometimes they'll praise you when you're guilty. People are fickle. They can estimate something in you that isn't true, a virtue or some fault, and in both cases, you have to check with the Lord to say, Lord, is that true? Am I really as good as they just said? And am I really as bad as they just said? And a healthy self-image is one that you check with the Lord. And the best way to do that is to be in His Word. Again, we keep coming back to being saturated by the Word of God. Have a sound view of yourself. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Proverbs 25:6, do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men, for it is better that it be said to you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince. You remember Jesus taught a story about a banquet. Man invited all these people to the banquet, and he says, when somebody invites you to a dinner, don't go voluntarily sit at the place of prominence. Your host may come in and say, that chair's for really important people. You go sit with the peons. It would be better for you to go sit where the peons are supposed to be seated and have the host come in and say, oh, you're sitting in the wrong seat. Come and sit up here with the more important guests. So don't promote yourself. Let the Lord promote you. He will promote you. In fact, we'll see in a moment that the Lord will do it in His time. In His time. What's a proper view of self? To think about yourself what the Lord thinks about you. Don't be proud. And don't practice false humility. You know what false humility is. You did a good job. Oh, no, it wasn't me. It was the Lord. No, it was you. It was the Lord through you, but He used you. False humility is when you hear people say, I'm just a worm. I'm nothing. I'm woe is me. I'm just useless. And you know what they're really thinking? Talk me out of this. Please, talk me out of this. What is humility? Humility is thinking about yourself what God thinks about you. Humility is not thinking of yourself less than you should, and it certainly isn't thinking of yourself more than you should. That's pride. It's thinking about yourself the way God thinks about you. So one of the most important prayers you can pray throughout the day is, Lord, let me have Your perspective on me. Let me have Your perspective on me. After the first service, somebody came up to me and said, how do I receive criticism without it devastating me? And I said, understand what the Lord thinks about you. If you really believe and know what the Lord thinks about you, then unnecessary criticism will not devastate you. You just consider the source. Amen? But if you have the Lord's perspective on you, when somebody says and brings us constructive criticism, you'll just simply say, I've got the memo. I've already gotten the memo. God has shown me that. Thank you very much for reminding me that I do have that struggle and I do have that problem. And so criticism won't be devastating. Criticism will actually be edifying. Now, that's easier said than done. I know that you know that, and I certainly know that. But that's the attitude. And then another fellow came up to me after the first service and said, do you know one thing that causes humility? Because I hadn't considered it. And once he mentioned it, I said, oh, yeah, it does. Suffering. Suffering takes the wind out of your sails. Doesn't it? You know, you're all that in a bag of chips. Everything's going just hunky-dory in your life. You think that you own the world, and the doctor gives you a diagnosis, and you just go. and you suffer psychologically or physically or financially or relationally, you suffer, and all of a sudden your estimation of yourself goes down several notches. You're really not all that, and it makes you discover that you are dependent. Whereas before, you were independent. And you know what? Which is better for the Christian? To be independent or dependent? Dependent. And we know this from Paul's own experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. He says he asked the Lord three times about this thorn in the flesh, this physical infirmity. Lord, please remove this suffering. And each time he got the answer, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And then he said, then he heard these words. Listen to this. For my power, that is God's power, is made great in your weakness. So if God's power is made great in our weakness and suffering makes us weak, is suffering good? Yes. And one of the things that it does is it lowers your estimation of you and increases your estimation of Him. You see, when you're independent, you're able. And when you're able, you think you don't need God. Now, you know on paper you do. You know what the theory is. You've been to Sunday school. But in terms of your attitude and demeanor, you just kind of skating and smooth and floating along. And then a bump comes in the road, suffering. And you go, I can't do this, Lord. And the Lord says, you never could. You just thought you could. And now I've had to bring you to a place where you realize you can't. And you know what? As painful as that is, that's the best thing that could happen to any one of us. To be brought to a place where He increases and we decrease. Well, suffering is the way that takes place. You've heard it. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you enter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. And you must let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be complete, lacking in nothing. How do I get complete, lacking in nothing? By realizing that I need everything. That I'm not independent. That I am dependent. That His grace is sufficient. That I can't do it on my own. That I need the Lord's help. And many times we don't reach that place and that conclusion unless suffering is in our life. Now, having a sound view of yourself involves realizing this also, 1 Corinthians 4, 7. What do you have that you did not receive? James 1, 17 says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights, in whom there is no change, no variation, or shifting shadow. Every good and perfect gift comes down from God. If you have anything to brag about, you need to boast in the Lord because you didn't manufacture it. He gave it to you. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Now that is completely contrary to the world system. The world system says, promote yourself. He who goes first wins. Get all you can. Step over whoever you can. Scratch, claw, use, manipulate, coerce, exploit. Now, the world doesn't use those terms because they're politically incorrect, but they send the same message nevertheless. And you know what God says? Wait on me. Be patient. Be spirit-filled. Be sanctified. Be submissive. And suffer. And wait. We get in a hurry. We want what God wants for us. When? Now. And God says, wait. Peter elaborates on what James says. Same principle, but he adds one thing. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you. When? In due time. At the proper time. You see what that tells you? Now, I want to say this mainly to those of you who are under 30, but all of us need to hear it. God has a plan for your life. He has a providential plan for your life. And when do we want it to manifest? Right now. But God knows not only the plan he has for you, he knows the timing. He knows when he wants to deliver the goods. And I had this conversation with my oldest daughter this morning on the way to church. Every teenager, when they graduate from high school, wants to launch out. Amen? I did. Because there's something in us that says, I want to make a life. And that's proper. It's fitting. It's exactly the way God has designed us. But the problem gets to be where we want it to unfold at our pace. Right? And I shared with Kate, I said, your mother and I wanted children after 2 years of marriage. And we tried and we tried and we tried. And we tried for 8 years and we were frustrated and disappointed and exasperated. And yet God had a plan to wait, not to wait on trying, but to wait on him. We tried, we tried, we tried, we tried. Everything we thought that was ethically permissible. But we got to the place where we realized we weren't going to have children. And then one day the phone rang. And somebody says, I have a little girl that I want to put up for adoption. And all of a sudden we had Kate. So I said, Kate, wait. And then we had Annie. And then we had Molly. Now, what would have happened had we grown impatient and went ahead of the Lord? We thought we knew what we wanted, and God says, I've got something better. You see, you can trust the Lord. You can wait. His timing is never late or early. It's perfect. So the best thing we can do as Christians, and I go through those five principles again, is to be sanctified, spirit-filled, submitting to authority, and suffering for his sake. And we position ourselves then to be able to wait on him and not run ahead of him and not get too far behind him, but right behind him, keeping pace with his timing. You have to have a proper view of yourself. You're not in charge. God is. You are not all that. He is. But he can make you what he wants you to be, and that will be a significant, important, vital, contributing part of the body of Christ if you will devote yourself and dedicate yourself to that end. And what you'll find is you're not any longer a consumer. Now, don't misunderstand me. We're still consuming, but you're not just a consumer. We'll always be consuming, but we'll learn like the one-year-old who consumes all the time. And then at two, they're not quite as much a consumer as they are, as they used to be. They're contributing a little bit. And then at eight, they're contributing a whole lot more. And then at 12, they're contributing a whole lot more. They never stop consuming. That's the way we ought to be. The more we mature, the more we ought to be giving and serving and contributing to the needs of others. Now look at verses 4 through 5. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Member. Where did we get that word? Member. Well, in the Oxford New American Dictionary, it says a part or organ of the body. That's what Paul means. A part or organ of the body. It comes from the Latin membrum, which means limb. You're a limb. How's your self-esteem working now? You're a limb. Very important part of your body. When your limbs don't function properly, the whole body is affected by it. Amen? You ever stump your toe? How does it make your whole body feel? Your whole body hurts when you stump your toe. Your back's out of place. How does it make you feel? Everything's affected by that. You have a headache? Your feet know it. Isn't that right? He says, we're members of one another. And not all members have the same function. But we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. How do you go from being a consumer to being a contributor? By exercising your spiritual gift within the body of Christ. Every one of you who knows Jesus Christ as Savior has a spiritual gift. You may not be aware of what it is, but you have one. And it is God's calling on your life to exercise that gift within the body of Christ so that the body of Christ is built up, edified, and the building up of the body of Christ results in us all being transformed more into the image of Christ. Listen to me. Here's the important memo. You have a role in conforming and transforming other Christians into the image of Jesus Christ. A consumer mentality of the church says things like this: I don't have any need for the church. In other words, there's nothing on the menu they're offering that I think I need. Well, first of all, that's a mistake to come to that conclusion, because the church that God designed is a church that always has things on the menu that you need. You may not know that you need them, but you certainly do need them because God designed you to need them. But secondly, not only are you mistaken in the assessment that you don't need the church, here's another place that you're in error. You're not thinking about what the church needs from you. You're not thinking about what the church needs. You see, the church cannot function as God designed it to function unless all the limbs in the church are doing what they've been assigned to do. Now, I'm going to bring up my disease, not for self-pity, but just so I can illustrate something for you. Parkinson's is a lack of dopamine, and dopamine functions in the human body very much like brake fluid and power steering fluid. Yeah, that's a pretty good analogy, because power steering fluid helps you move what would otherwise be difficult to move, the wheels, and power brakes help you stop things that would otherwise be difficult to stop without those power brakes. When you have a lack of dopamine, you have a hard time getting started and you have a hard time getting stopped. So you move real slow and then you finally get your pace up, and when you get ready to slow down, you got to be careful because you can't slow down as quickly as you used to. When you go to reach for something like a pair of glasses, you just do it as naturally and without thought as possible. People with Parkinson's have to think about what they're going to do, because you have to will yourself to do things that you would otherwise do involuntarily. And you move more slowly as the disease progresses. In other words, what I'm saying is your limbs start to be uncooperative. And you have no idea how important your limbs were until they refused to work the way they once did. And that's true of the body of Christ. You think you have no use, you think you're not important, but then you're removed from the body of Christ, and there's a void left in your absence, and that void affects everybody. It affects everything. And you have a part in the body of Christ. God has so equipped you and designed you, that's the key, that you have a place in the body of Christ. It may not be Country Oaks, and thank God there's more than one body of Christ in the world, amen? But you need to find that local church where you can be a contributing part of the body of Christ and not just be a consumer. It is not God's will for you to be only consuming and never contributing. And I'm going to repeat it. I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about your gifts, your time, your talents. I'm talking about your encouragement, your admonishment, your love, your devotion, your service. People in this body need you, even if you don't need them. And you're mistaken to think that you don't need them. And if this is not the body that God has called you to be a part of, don't be a maverick Christian and be a freelance Christian where you just float and do nothing in terms of contributing to a body of local believers. You are needed in that role. And I'll tell you something else. Once you find that place in the local body, you will be more fulfilled as a Christian as you begin to function and utilize your spiritual gifts. It's highly critical for your health and for the health of the body at large. Now, having said that, 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one, so also is Christ." Verse 14 says, "For the body is not one member, but many." Verse 18 says, "But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired." See, God is at work doing this. And you need to ask God, "God, You've brought me to Country Oaks for some reason. Maybe it's just to hear one sermon and leave. Maybe it's to hear three sermons and leave. Maybe it's just to rest until I can go back to the church I came from while it heals and while it repairs. Maybe it's because I'm going to live in Tehachapi for a year and I need a place to go to church." But I can tell you what it's not for. It's not to sit on the bench. It's not to be passive. It's to be a contributing member, a contributing limb of the body of Christ as you nurture and feed and edify and build up others. They do the same to you. Let me use a metaphor to help you understand it. How many of you know what a player coach is? A player coach, I'll use a linebacker as an example. A linebacker may have played in the NFL for a number of years. He's still got some stuff left in his tank, but not as much as the young studs. So the young studs play linebacker, starting linebacker, and he comes and fills in every now and then as a second stringer because he's a veteran and he knows what he's doing. He's smart, but he's also a coach, and that's why he coaches the linebackers. But there's going to come a day when he can't be a player coach anymore. He's just going to be a coach. He doesn't have anything left in the tank. But he's a brilliant mind, and he's going to be able to make good linebackers as a coach. So he's a player coach in the meantime. He plays two roles. One, he coaches, teaches, trains. The other, he does what he's coaching and teaching them to do. That's what you are as a member of the body of Christ. You are a player coach. Some of you are more players than coach, and some of you are more coaches than players, but you're always in that role. Now, take that metaphor and translate it over to the medical field because it's a more apropos metaphor to think of it in medical terms. Why? Here's why. We're all sick. You say, "I didn't come here to be insulted." Well, I'm sorry. We are all sick, aren't we? I want to give you a news flash. The Church of Jesus Christ, from the very inception to the time Jesus comes back will always be a church in need of medicine. A church in need of healing. A church in need of antibiotics. We are sinners. This is a hospital. You are a physician patient. At times, you need to be treated. You come in on a gurney. People gather around you and they treat you. You get well. You get up. You put on your white coat and your stethoscope. You start treating others. And they're ill and sick spiritually. And you take turns treating and being treated as a physician and as a patient. At any time in your life, and mine as well, sometimes I'm primarily a physician, sometimes I'm a patient. Here's the news flash. The church has always been full of sinners. The church has always been full of sick people. The church has always been full of hypocrites. Get used to it. The question is, what are you doing to help the sick person get well? What are you doing to help the sinner repent? What are you doing to get the hypocrite to quit being hypocritical? You say, that's not my job. It is your job. God has called you to do it. You say, Pastor, we called you to do that. I'm not big enough, smart enough, fast enough, strong enough to play physician to 800 people. Therefore, to maintain the metaphor, I open a medical school to help train physicians so that you can do your internship right here in this hospital. And if God should so choose in His providence to relocate you to another hospital, praise His name that we could make a difference somewhere else. Amen? But you need to come into this church every Sunday, Wednesday, whenever you are here, and think of yourself as a patient and as a physician. And ask yourself this question: am I being treated for my disease? And am I helping treat others with theirs? So when the world says, oh, I won't go to your hospital, there's sick people there. Okay. You're not blown out of the water because you're shocked that sick people actually go to your church. Now, the key is not that we let people stay sick, but that we treat them. And the pastor can't treat everyone, not even three pastors, not even four pastors. A church of 800, we need about 60 pastors to properly treat 800 people. So guess what? Quickly, we're almost done. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Look at begin with verse 9. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended in the lower parts of the earth? Talking about Jesus. He who descended is himself, also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. Now, you got a picture of who Christ is. He's at the right hand of the Father. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. That's who he's talking about. The he. Now, verse 11. And he, that is Jesus, gave them to who? The church. Gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. For what purpose? Verse 11. Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints. That's called a medical school where all of you are training to be physicians or physician's assistants. For the equipping of the saints, for what? What are we equipping them for? for the work of the ministry. Listen, a church is a medical school for the equipping of physicians, for the healing of Christians in the hospital known as the church. Now, where we become derelict in our duty as leaders and as physicians and physicians' assistants is when we got all these sick people around and nobody's treating them. Guy's got gangrene, he's going to lose his leg, and we go, so what? I'm not going to confront him. That's not nice. You confront him. Who are you to judge? Who's to say gangrene is really gangrene? He who has gangrene needs to get rid of his gangrene before he treats others with gangrene. Amen? Yeah, certainly. Absolutely. But don't be surprised there are people in the church with gangrene, with cancer, with a cold, with the flu, with tuberculosis, with bronchitis, with broken legs, broken arms. The key is this. Are we ignoring them? Hopefully not. And what should we do to treat them? Here's the physician's desk reference. You need to see yourself in that light. Almost done. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20 says, "But now there are many members, but one body." Verse 25, "So that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it." Isn't that true of your body, really? Your physical body? You ever had a paper cut? Paper cut ruins your day. Something as minor and insignificant as a paper cut or a splinter, right? Everything you touch reminds you. One part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers with it. And you know how that happens? When I invest myself in your life and you invest yourself in my life, I come to love you and care for you because you have shown your love and care for me. And I'm not just talking about pastor flock. I'm talking about flock. That works this way too. So that when you get a bad report at the doctor's office or some tragedy occurs in your life, the tears don't just flow in your house, they flow in mine. But when you come as a consumer, I may not even know you're suffering. Nobody else knows you're suffering. And you find out one day, you get a diagnosis or you get a phone call from the police department or the highway patrol, and the bad news comes, and nobody comes to see you because nobody knows you. You're just a tender consumer. But once you begin to intersect your life with other people, and yes, it's your responsibility to do that. Don't wait for people to do it to you. I'm never going back to that church. No one said hi to me. You know what Proverbs says? He who wants to be a friend, show yourself friendly. Take the initiative. Invest yourself in the lives of other people. And I guarantee you, every time I have taken the initiative to invest myself in someone else, you know what they've done? Invested in me. It's amazing how that works. But you know what else happens? As long as I sit around and go, I'm not saying hi till somebody says hi to me. Nobody said hi to me. Just exactly what I figured. Unfriendly. You know, every time I've taken that posture, nobody said hi to me. Because I exude this aura. I dare you to say hi to me. Proverbs says, if you want friends, show yourself friendly. Once you reach out to others, I'll guarantee you, some may refuse your overture, but most people will reach out to you. And you'll begin to develop bonds and connections with one another of love. And when you suffer, there'll be dozens of people around you suffering with you. And what a delight it is, isn't it? One of the things that helps you endure suffering the most is having people say, I'm praying for you, I understand, and I'm with you. That's the body of Christ. That's how God has designed it to be. Ephesians 4:25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another because we are members of his body. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. How do we do that? How do we do it without wavering? Well, verse 24, by considering how we would stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's your responsibility. And then finally, verse 25. Quit forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Vacations are fine. I take them. Weekends at the beach are fine. I don't take them. I can't. It's my job to stay here, you know. An occasional respite, occasional recreation, occasional rest, that's designed by God. But you shouldn't be characterized by non-attendance. You shouldn't be characterized by non-attendance. The writer of Holy Scripture said, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day of Christ's return approaching. In other words, the closer we get to Jesus' return, the more we ought to assemble. Not less. But you see, if you're a consumer, then you only come when you need it or when you feel you need it. But if you're a contributor, there's always somebody in need. Always. Always. And so you'll never be without a role. Our responsibility by God's design. This is how we present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service of worship. People hear that word worship and they go, oh, I love worship. You know, the music there, whether it's a choir or a praise band, it just lifts me. And I love worship. Where were you last week at the service when we had to serve people? That's not worship. I'm a worship guy. Paul says worship is serving one another, making a contribution to the hospital, exercising your spiritual gift within the body of Christ, not being just a consumer, but a contributor. Let's pray together. Father, may we all check our hearts and our calendars and ask the question, are we contributing to the body of Christ or just simply consuming? Lord, I know that there are those who are wounded that just need to be treated for a while. But that can't be forever. That can't be for 5 or 6 years. There are those who are disillusioned and they need to get their bearings. There are those who are just worn out because they've been treating patients for 50 years. But Lord, even those who need a little rest and a little recovery still would be benefited greatly by being a contributor. So even in the smallest degree, we pray that no one will be idle, but that everyone will be making a part of their gift to the body of Christ. May you impress upon those who need it the most a great sense of conviction to be busy about the work of the Lord. And for those who need the rest and the relaxation of recovering, I pray you'll give them a peace and a contentment that they're in the center of your will as well. But Lord, don't let anybody rest who is supposed to be working. And don't let any one of us rest indefinitely. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.